the revealing of Jesus, the first chapter, the first 8 verses. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His own precious blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw last week, the time is near. And I added to this, tomorrow is one day too late. We don't dare put off for tomorrow what we should take care of today because Jesus is near. We need to be ready for Him. We need to be ready for what must soon take place. We must never be complacent in this. The revelation of Jesus Christ reveals Jesus as the Lord of glory who is coming soon. There is nothing in this book that is meant to be confused or hidden or confusing. Not even the earlier and very parallel words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, where he tells us that the words of this book are, as he puts it, sealed up until the end of times. This is because even the sealed words are not to be sealed forever. Now is the time of their unveiling, their revealing. God says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, do not seal up the words of this book, for the time is near. He is saying to us, in effect, pay attention, understand these words now, because we live, as Hebrews 12, 2 puts it, in these last days in which Jesus is coming soon. Our realization of living in these last days is meant to be an encouragement for us to make life count today, because all we have is today. We must examine our lives today. We must determine honestly just what we are here for today. We must each determine this for ourselves. No one can tell us just what it is for us. During every moment of today, we remember that Jesus is coming soon, that He is coming quickly, that He is coming unexpectedly. Because we're told in verse 7, look, from out of nowhere, suddenly, unexpectedly, with blinding speed, there He is. Look up in the clouds, there are angels, and there is Jesus. Jesus is preparing us to expect, as I said last time, the unexpected. In Matthew Jesus gives us the same idea when he says that he will be coming like a thief in the night. We must have him in mind all the time so that we don't become foolish and careless and lazy. And again, we do this by knowing that today is our life. We must make it count. And we do this by exercising care and vigilance today, because tomorrow is one day too late. As Peter reiterates this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And in 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter calls us in these last days to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. The enormity of the coming of Jesus is meant to profoundly affect us now. We are to live today in a way that is consistent with a cataclysmic end to all things. We are to demonstrate a life of heartfelt, Christ-centered self-mastery in which we never let ourselves get out of hand, but instead use our vigilant mindset to pray fervently. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39 sums up this concern. It says, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive just what he has promised. For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who are shrinking back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved." This passage in Hebrews calls us to be ready today, to be ready this very minute, to be vigilant, to be steadfast. And the only way that we can be ready in this manner is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to live in a way that is consistent with such saving faith. It is a life committed to uprightness, not foolishness. Today, we come to one of the most important observations concerning the entire book of the Revelation. This book of the Revelation of Jesus is filled with references to the Old Testament. In verse 7, we have the first of 278 allusions in the Revelation to the Old Testament. To show you how confusing this has been for people, I read one person's writing where he said there are 15 references to the Old Testament. I hope you will see that he's only off by 265 by the time that we're done. But that's how it can be if you're not fluent with the Old Testament. You miss allusion after allusion and reference after reference. In verse 7, the first of 278 allusions in the Revelation to the Old Testament. These allusions, not illusions, allusions are not quotes. In fact, there is not one single Old Testament quote, exact quote, in the Revelation. These are all allusions which are hints, which are suggestions regarding the Old Testament texts to which they refer. Now think about this. 278 of the 404 verses in the Revelation contain allusions to the Old Testament, which is almost 75% of the Revelation being directly connected to the Old Testament. Even more concretely, for those of you who want to be particularly concrete, 6,675 words of the 9,817 words in the Revelation allude to something in the Old Testament. And in case you think I spent my time counting up the words in the Revelation, I got that from another scholar of the Revelation. I made a call. This is what he told me. So I take it he's done that work. I'm just mentioning it here because I found it a fascinating statistic. These statistics, for me, demand an explanation. Why would John, write these allusions without making a single exact quote? We do not know. He didn't tell us. He never mentions or even alludes to it. There isn't a hint or a suggestion. My answer is this. This is my answer to that question. John is a man who was on an island writing down a vision. He wrote it as fast as he received it. He is a man who had the word stored deeply in his heart. He wrote it as it came to him from a lifetime of deeply imbibing the word of God. Thus, his interest, possibly even his intention, was not to go back for a verbatim recitation of the Old Testament references, but the continual referencing and interplay of the new with the old, which, of course, remember, was not old to him. It was the very fiber of his being. His somewhat loose usage of all these references, at least by the standards of the incredibly careful copying of all other Old Testament references in every other New Testament book. You follow what I'm saying? It doesn't happen like this anywhere else. Demands that we at least question how we are to understand his, and I use this carefully, his seemingly casual approach. I believe that John wants us to see his usage as exactly what the Old Testament intention of these references was always meant to be, in the fullness of the times. His usage, then, is, in effect, the intended New Covenant interpretation of these Old Testament texts. Also, I just wonder if John even had the biblical scrolls at his disposal. After all, the rock was his punishment. It wasn't, we're sending you to an island for a cruise. This was his punishment. Why should his enemies, and they were his enemies, why should his enemies have given him the very source of strength for which he had been exiled and for which he was prepared to face not only the rock, but even death? This is the life of John. This is his life today. He is a prisoner and an exile. Some say that he is in his mid-80s when he receives this revelation, this vision. Yet the heart of John is being filled with blessing. It is with blessing that he opens the most extraordinary vision a man has ever received. So that we come to this book of the revealing of Jesus receiving a blessing. And I want us to be clear about this blessing. This, and I was looking through the New Testament again last night to see if I made a mistake before I say this. So you can check it out yourself. This is the only New Testament book actually bestowing a blessing upon the reader. The blessing is possibly John's most powerful allusion, this blessing that he opens with, his most powerful allusion in the entire book of Revelation. With this allusion, though, here's what's interesting. He never even refers to any specific Old Testament text. I suggest that he is referring instead to the entire Old Testament. And the heart of the Old Testament is Numbers chapter 6. This was the ultimate blessing of Tanakh. The Lord bless you. You've heard me use that blessing over and over again. The Lord bless you. Every Jew who believed, every believing Jew, lived for that blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, his shalom. That was the blessing every Jew longed for. It was to dwell in the presence, in the Shekinah glory, basking in the presence of God forever as the Lord's face shone upon him, giving him shalom. And this is what the revelation is all about. The blessing of the risen Jesus Christ. If you don't catch the resurrection in this and see that it all hinges on his resurrection, you have missed what this book is about. It's about the blessing of Jesus bathing us in and with his holy presence. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ begins, "Blessed are you," when you read this book and hear it and pay attention to it. The application for us is clear. We will be happy, and that's what the word blessing means. We will be happy when we discern what's in this book, when we pay attention to the message of this book, when we hold fast to all that is required from us in this and from this book. This is what the blessing is based upon. There is no easy route to God's blessing. The blessing of God is calling us to such a tenacity in our commitment to God and to the Bible that when we do not take and make the Bible a daily and an absorbing centrality for the way we live and the way we are, we will be distressed, unhappy, and unfulfilled. The blessing from God is both the opening point and the high point of the book. Soon, all hell will literally break loose. In this book, you see it. And you'll see what I mean when we get there. Preparation will now begin for our battle against hell. That's what John is doing. He's preparing us. Not for the skirmishes we face and we wind up, why is this happening to me? But for battles against hell and hell's minions. We are strengthened with John's very first clear Old Testament reference in the Revelation, a reference which calls us heavenward. Look, or behold, he's coming. He's coming with the clouds. This is clearly a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which I read a few moments ago. This is the case, even though Daniel does not say he is coming with the clouds, but rather the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We're now about to see the centrality of these brief few words to the entire book of the Revelation and to the redemption of God's chosen people. These few words impact from a single textual reference in the Old and explode like fireworks throughout the entire Bible. The reference in Daniel that is alluded to in our passage in Revelation 1 speaks this way. In my night vision I looked, and behold, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought near before him, and he's led into his presence. He's given authority. He's given glory and power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In the few words that John uses in this text, to refer in this text to Daniel, John is telling us in a kind of code language what every believer who knows the Old Testament scriptures will soon be able to see. That this Jesus who is returning from heaven is none other than Daniel's Son of Man, who is none other than the sovereign Lord God of glory and heaven, whom all people of every language and every nation will worship, who has everlasting power, whose kingdom is eternal and will never end. To recap, just to this point, John is telling us that Jesus is the Son of Man. Thus, he is saying Jesus is God. In fact, in just a few verses, in verse 13, to be specific, John, in the midst of giving an extraordinary portrait of Jesus, describes turning around, and listen, these words are incredible. He turns around to see the voice of the one who was speaking to him. What an extraordinary statement that is. He sees the voice. This voice has form. Not as a person, the voice itself is so powerful. It is a voice with form, and what John sees in this voice is the Son of Man. Again, for the second time in this first chapter, John brings us back to Daniel chapter 7. And after then giving us his picture, and you'll read the picture and we'll study it, of this blazing, thunderous, double-edged sword Son of Man, John falls at Jesus' feet and is like one who is dead. John refers to Jesus in verse 13 as the Son of Man. It so happens that the title Son of Man is the most popular self-identification that Jesus uses of himself. That is, Son of Man is Jesus' most frequently used term and title. He uses it, as I count in the Gospels, 78, and I counted each one that I could find, 78 times, and I went over each one to see if it's clear and specific, 78 times in the Gospels he uses that term to refer to himself. I want us to just look at a few of these references of self-identification that Jesus uses to tell people who he is. Listen to this. Matthew 8:20. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Matthew 9:6. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. Matthew 10:23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Matthew 12:8. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He says this to the religious leaders, for whom the Sabbath is the high point of all reality, and he is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:23-32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's only when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man that the full impact of this expression becomes clear. I cannot tell you how many texts and books that I have read that speak of this title as, this is a title showing his humanity. He's a son of a man, just like all the rest of us. And I just shake my head in utter bewilderment. What is going on? These people are writing books that are heretical, and people are buying them. This is a title of deity, the most powerful title of deity that's in the Bible. We see two things that are connected to his usage of Son of Man to himself. First, the clear connection of his self-identification as the Son of Man to our entire understanding of the Revelation, especially within the context of Revelation chapter 1, which is the foundational chapter for our understanding of the entire book of the Revelation. And two, it is when he uses this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself, that all hell breaks loose. I mean that again, literally, and you'll see it in a moment. And we're going to see both of those points in Jesus' most significant usage of the term Son of Man. This is the place. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus, I say to you, to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Here, Jesus applies the words of Daniel 7:13 to himself. He reveals himself as that glorious figure, the Son of Man. He is the being of deity. He's the one to whom all people and all nations will bow down and worship. And the entire Sanhedrin understands exactly what he's saying about himself, that he, the Son of Man, is God. They get it. If we are really to understand Jesus' use of this reference here in his trial, we have to understand the context of that usage. What it was that prompted Jesus to speak this way. Notice the context then. Both before and after Jesus identifies himself as Daniel's Son of Man. This is what we read from verses 59 onward. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence, against Jesus so that they could put him to death, end quote. See, the whole trial was a setup. It was a setup from beginning to end. They never intended to know the truth. They didn't ask him what he meant in using a title that, such as that in relationship to himself. Listen to this. The whole Sanhedrin, that means the entire body of Israel's religious elite, was gathered together for one purpose alone on that day, to destroy Jesus. Think about this. They plan, through treachery, through deceit, to kill a man who has never hurt a single person as far as they know, who has never taken a penny from anyone except once, and then just a penny, and only to use it as an example of the legitimacy of paying taxes to Caesar. You remember, render to Caesar, here's the coin, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He has healed people, he has delivered people from demonic oppression, he has given sight to the blind, he has even raised the people from the dead. We would think that the leaders of the nation would declare Jesus to be a national treasure, but not a chance. They're about to kill him because they are, as the Bible says, jealous of him and fearful of losing their safe and easy lifetime security jobs. We go on in that passage. But they did not find any false evidence, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, interesting. They managed to gather together a few lying hypocrites who were probably thrilled to collect a few cents when all they had to do was bear false witness, capital crime in Israel, bear false witness against the one who claimed to be God. They refer back to Jesus' first Passover in public ministry. Just after he had cleaned out the temple, and they asked him what right he had to do that. And when they persisted in their demand that he demonstrate his authority to perform or do a miracle, here's what he says. All right. You want to know what it is? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Jesus, though, the text goes on to say, as it was obvious, was speaking about his death and resurrection. He was saying that he is the true temple. Again, there. What reference is there to a single person asking, what are you talking about? What do you mean? They just used it as further means to later crucify him. Then we read further. It says, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. At this point, Jesus must speak. He cannot break the oath that he's placed under, because this is the oath of God that the high priest, in his official office as high priest and prophet, places Jesus under. And so it's not Caiaphas, it's not the priest, it's not the Sanhedrin, but because of God, because of the oath of God being upon him, Jesus must answer. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus answered. But at that point, Jesus continued, and he gets to the heart of the matter right then, while under oath. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. End quote. Jesus did not stop at his declaration that he is the Messiah. He went on. But, meaning, in addition to my being the Messiah, and he adds that he is the very one that Daniel saw, the sovereign, the King of glory. Daniel looked in the night vision and saw the Son of Man. He saw me. This is what he's saying to them. Those hallowed words of Daniel, impacting the life of every observant Jew, are brought right into their face, in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach. And Jesus goes on. He goes on to tell them that this is the last time that they will ever see him as the suffering Messiah. Because from now on, they will see only Daniel's messianic Lord Almighty, El Elyon, the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler and judge of all. And the implication is clear. When he comes, he will be coming for them. And at that point, Jesus is finished. Here is the response of the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. You've heard it. You've heard it. Haven't you all heard it? You've heard it. I know you have heard it, or haven't you? What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. "He's worthy of death. Yes, let's hear it for everyone. Unanimous. He's worthy of death." Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, which one of us slapped you?" The trial is over. They heard what they wanted. They received, quite possibly, the fullest, as I can see it, self-revelation of Jesus that he had ever given to anyone. And they treated it just as they had treated every other word or deed that came from Jesus, with utter contempt and disregard. They literally spit on him as a lying, demonic, self-proclaimed, blasphemous Messiah and Lord. They understood exactly what he's saying. That he is saying he is God, and they throw the charge of blasphemy upon him because of that self-identification. No other witnesses are called. No other witnesses are necessary. No other trial is necessary. Death is all that is necessary, because on this last day of his life, without hesitation, without qualm, Jesus declares himself to be God. As we return to John's allusion to Daniel 7, the question is this. Why does John open the revelation with an almost cryptic depiction of Jesus that indisputably, though, takes us to Daniel 7? He obviously could have made it more clear. He refers to Daniel 7 six verses later. But does not include Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man in that first allusion. In Revelation 1, verse 7, John is focusing on the coming, the return of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. By verse 13, John will fully reveal Jesus as he displays not just a returning king, but a returning sovereign King of glory. Listen to his words as we get to that verse. "Standing in the middle of the lampstands, bathed in light." Those are my addition to the words. But that's the idea. Bathed in light, midst of the lampstands, is the Son of Man. This is what Daniel was pointing to. This is what Daniel saw in the night, in his vision, the sovereign Son of Man. And this is the opening revelation of Jesus. And thus, to understand Revelation 1:7, we have to understand Daniel 7:13. To understand Daniel 7:13, we have to understand Matthew 26:64. To understand Matthew 26:64, we have to again understand Daniel 7:13. Thus, without understanding both Daniel 7:13 and Matthew 26:64, it is impossible to fully understand the revelation of Jesus. Now, does Jesus bring us to this understanding by way of a puzzle? Is that what he's doing? Yes, I believe it is. He's speaking parables. This is a parable he's giving us. This is a puzzle. He has already made it clear that we had better be prepared to tenaciously study the Word. Friends, what he's saying is, you want to get this? Study it. It's not as if sitting back, I'm a believer, why can't I get it? I think it's different. I'm waiting for things to happen, economic and political stuff. Oh, Barack Obama, maybe he's the one, the Antichrist. You know, that's what people are thinking. Instead of getting into the Word, they're getting into U.S. newspapers. That's not the way to do it. He has said it already in the opening words. We have to be prepared to tenaciously study the Word. And this is what immediately follows his exhortation. This is what such study brings from the opening words on. Now I hope that we all see the reason for his exhortation to study hard. He's not just speaking because he wants to establish a spiritual discipline for us. That's not it. So that we're committed to another spiritual discipline. He is saying, study hard, folks, because your life depends on it. How you understand this depends will determine what your life is going to be like. What then does this Son of Man coming on the clouds have to do with us? We can see what he has to do with the Sanhedrin. We can see what he has to do with John. What about with us? First of all, the Son of Man is a figure of glory. Our Lord, the Son of Man, is a glorious figure. From this point on, with the cross behind him, with the indignity gone, the shame over, the glory revealed, John says, his face was as bright as the sun in all its brilliance. That was the only way John could describe what he was observing. That was it. The sun in all of it. I mean, think about this. The first thing you tell kids, one of the first things when they're outside, don't look directly at the sun. Don't look for a second. He's saying the brilliance, it's beyond capturing the immensity of the glory. And he, this one of brilliance and glory, is conforming us to his image. It says, from glory to ever-increasing glory, just like the Lord. So let us live then. Let us live as glory beings, serving each other and serving the Lord of glory. Secondly, the Son of Man is a figure of power. Our Lord, the Son of Man, who is beaten and bloodied, is gone from now on. There is only the Lord of power. Daniel 7:13 says he has all power. This means that we need never be fearful. We do not need to have an army to win our battles. We have a Lord who possesses all sovereign power. And he says, one day I am going to crush Satan under what? Our feet. Get ready for the crushing. I've told you how to do it. Be close with him. Read of him. Speak with him. Listen to him. Three, the Son of Man is a figure of determination. Our Lord, the Son of Man, is the one who sets the tone for the rest of history. From now on, this is what you will see. He's not ruled by men. He's not intimidated by men. He's not thwarted by men. Even the men who hold his life in their hands, he tells them, this is how things are going to work out. This is what it's going to be like. Those are his parting words to them. This is what you're going to see. This is your future. And friends, for us, this means that we can be fully confident about how things will work out in our lives, because they will work out for the best. Because we know as the scriptures teach that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. Know it. Store it in your heart for confidence and courage. We can know that we can go where we're called to go. We can do what we are called to do. We can be what we are called and meant to be. No man, no army has ultimate power over a single one of us. Only God does. And fourth, the Son of Man knows all things. Our Lord, the Son of Man, is not limited by time. He says, in the future, this is what you will see. He does not say, I hope that things are going to come about this way. Maybe they'll come about that way. How do I know? Who am I? But this is the way it will be. And we can rest, friends. Because of this, we can rest in Jesus. When Peter came to realize this particular quality in Jesus, he would say in John 21:17, now I know that you can do all things. You see, friends, we too can rest in safety. We can rest in security in our Lord. He knows everything. He has our best at heart. And when we come to know him, when we come to see him, when we come to this relationship with him and see him coming as the Son of Man, we know that it will be for our glory, not for our judgment. All of this blessing is for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And friends, I call you to that trust in Jesus, so that when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes on the clouds, which he will, it will be to receive you and to bless you forever. Let us pray. Father, by God's grace, may we be able to say, we are ready. We are ready this day.